And I look out there and I see all those smiling faces with yawns. And I'm about to put you to sleep. No, hopefully not. So I was checking the, either the tape or disc after it was made a few the other night from Wednesday. I know now why I got some funny looks as I began the service or began the study. Because I said, and open to Deuteronomy, and I didn't catch it. And then started talking about Galatians 3, where I was at. You know, I said, whoa. So I was asleep at the switch. Couldn't believe it. Oh. I wondered why it was all those funny scowls. I said, oh. But see, we had been talking about Deuteronomy Sunday, and I had it stuff on the page there where I happened to be at. And anyway, power of suggestion, I guess. Whatever. But we're in Galatians chapter 3. And if everything goes smoothly, we should finish the chapter this morning. Which will put us halfway through, because you got 4 verses in the first 3 chapters and 75 in the second 3 chapters. Halfway through. But it actually shouldn't be a break at chapter 4. But whoever did it, anyway, not a very good spot for it. Let's read for Scripture this morning through this section, beginning verse 19, just to get our thinking back up and get the flow back in our mind as we get down to the nitty-gritty here. Because as we noted, he's now shifted to things. Now we'll talk about it in a few minutes after I read it, but that are crucial for us to understand as believers in the church age. Because he's been hammering for the last few verses on the Galatians, those various churches he's been writing to, about the contrast, to get them to see, you know, why what the Judaizers, those false teachers, those legalizers, are trying to get them to go in the direction they're going is wrong. It's taking them back to where they came from, in a sense, under Israel, under the relationship that they had with God in Israel in that time frame. But he says, hey, something's happened. Something's changed things. And you need to orient to that. And he's been hammering at them. And very important for us to grasp a hold of what's here. Verse 19 says, why the law then? It was added because of transgressions, having been ordained through angels by the agency of a mediator, until the seed should come to whom the promise had been made, the seed, Jesus Christ, the Messiah, coming on the scene, going to the cross, dying, paying the penalty for our sin. Now, a mediator is not for one party only, whereas God is only one. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? May it never be. Don't think such a thing. For if a law had been given which was able to impart life, then righteousness would indeed have been based on law. But the Scripture has shut up all men under sin, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. But before faith came, we were kept in custody under the law, being shut up to the faith which was later to be revealed. Therefore, the law has become our tutor, our pedagogue, a tutor to lead us to Christ, that we may be justified by faith, to point out the need of a Savior, because it's pointing out clearly that we're sinners in violation of the righteous standards of God. Verse 25, but now, see, shifts gears here. See, it was before, now it's but now, that faith has come. We are no longer under a tutor, under that pedagogue. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourself with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free man. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. What a rich section, as we'll see as we go plugging through there this morning. Let us pray. And most gracious Heavenly Father, it is indeed an honor and a privilege that we have this morning that you've granted to us to come together to focus our attention on your eternal word of truth, to glean from it the things that we need to understand as believers, to be challenged by the things that we study so that our thinking becomes consistent with your viewpoint, your thinking. And in that way, each of us will become prepared to be able to live our lives and bring honor and glory to you. And we just thank you for all that we have in Christ, for the awesome salvation that we have by grace through faith in Jesus Christ and his completed work on a cross. And we just thank you also for the daily provision that you've made for us through your word, through the truth that's there, the principles that are eternal, never failing, because they're an expression of who you are, your righteousness, your veracity, your truth. And we just thank you for it. And we just pray that each of us would choose each day to live out our life in such a way to reflect our paternity in Christ in our own life, in the character that we demonstrate and live out in our dealings with others, so that others would see our relationship with you through our lives. We would remember John and Clarice this morning as they're down with John's mother, Frances, and visiting her and helping her during this time. And she's in the hospital, and we just pray that you'll provide for her the strength that she needs, that her white blood cell count will come back up, and they'll be able to do the tests that they need to do to figure out really what her problem is, and so that they can adequately deal with it. And we just pray for them as they travel back, that they'll have a safe journey also. We remember those of our friends and family who are not believers, we just pray that we'd have the opportunity to clearly present the light of the gospel to them so that God the Holy Spirit can convict and challenge them of their need of believing in Christ. And we just pray that we would live our lives in such a way that we reflect that virtues and the character of Christ so that they see something in us that is a challenge to them and a testimony. Now, Father, as we study your word this morning, we just pray that this particular portion would become real to us. It has so many awesome things here that we just need to understand, and we just pray that that will be the case as we concentrate this morning on the things before us in these two studies. And we just give you the praise and the glory for all that we have in Christ. In his name we pray. Amen. Okay. Now, several times in the context, he's put some temporal or time frame, time markers, if you will. We've seen, you know, like, until the seed. We're going to see it again this morning. But we saw it first there in verse 19 that we read, the first verse that we read this morning. But there was another one that we picked up and started seeing, hopefully, the last couple of sessions. And it really, actually it's consistent with this in the context, and it's the faith. Verse 25, or 23 first. Before, and this puts before faith. Kind of like a generic type of, no, it's before the faith. Has the definite article for specification. And it's referring to the same thing, the faith. You stop and think about it. Now, we had just studied faith, the various aspects, various uses of faith in four or five sessions just recently. And in that, we saw a couple of main usages. You know, the faith is a whole body of doctrine, a whole body, the Word of God as it's constituted, Old Testament, New Testament, the whole thing. Could that be what's in view here? Not hardly. This is the first book of the New Testament. He's not really, he's not talking about that yet. You see that with the use in Jude, where he's talking about that, but not here. He's not even talking about faith as the belief in the object of Jesus Christ and his work on the cross. He was in verse 22. That wasn't, because see, faith as way or means, the condition of salvation, has been the same all the way back. In fact, he marks it off. I mean, actually, it goes back to Adam and Eve in the fall. It was by faith then. But he marks it off clearly with the Abrahamic covenant. Says, look, this is your marker. Pay attention. Here, the blessing that was to come to all mankind through Abraham goes back to the seed. And he clearly laid that out, verse 16, if I remember right. Yeah, chapter 3, verse 16. But it's the faith, Jesus Christ coming on the scene, that's the marker here. And what he is doing, he's saying, look, you know that Mosaic law, it had a temporal time frame. It started when it was given back on Mount Sinai. Point of time. Given through the agency of angels to Moses. And it runs to a set time frame. And then it was completed. Its function was completed. And we know that that was at the cross, when that veil was rent in the temple from top to bottom, while Jesus Christ was bearing our sins in his own body on the cross. There's a time for its effectiveness, or its the use in its total package, and it's complete. It was a conditional covenant, a conditional relationship. And there were, as we've seen, to be consistent with the Mosaic law, Israel, you know, there were stipulations, you know, conditions, regulations for their whole life as a nation, as a people, besides the pointing out their aspect of being a sinner and pointing to a Savior, the coming Messiah. That was a part of it. But there was a lot more to the law than just that aspect. And then we get down here, we haven't got there yet, but this morning in verse 25, it's, but now. You know, this is a common pattern that Paul uses. We've seen it before. He'd give a, like he did in Ephesians 2. It says, you were, as an unbeliever, dead in your trespasses and sins. You were separated from a holy and righteous God. Then he goes on, but God made you alive in Christ through faith. And you know, because you believed in Jesus Christ, you have an eternal relationship with Him. But now, the faith, what does he say, has come. Things are different here. Why would you Galatians, and his whole point is, why would you Galatians want to go back to here under, and what can the law do? What do we see? Can only curse. Right? Under a curse. We saw that too. He pointed that out. But now, and we're going to see some important things here. Sons. We're in union with Christ. We're one in Him. And we're heirs. The whole bunch of things that we're going to see. Things are different. Why would you guys go want to pay attention to those Judaizers and go back and bring that baggage of the law into your relationship here? It don't make sense, Paul's really saying. Wake up, you know. Anyway, that's where we're headed. But we're working on verse 24. Where he's still focused on the time before the coming of the faith. Their experience. See, these people were alive then. They were living under the time frame of the law was in force. But it's in verse 25 that he's going to shift gears to their present situation, their present status, and trying to get them to think. Of course, that was his challenge at the very first verse of chapter 3. You foolish Galatians, you unthinking is what it really means. See, that puts, you know, they weren't paying attention to what had been taught. Unthinking. Now, verse 24 deals with the nature of the confinement under the law. And he says, therefore, the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ. Therefore, says the word that's used here, that it's translated therefore, is, expresses the result of being confined under custody of the law. The law, with a definite article. So he's referring clearly here to the Mosaic law, not just law in general, or law systems in general. He says, that law, that Mosaic law, has become, that is, during the time that it was in force, from Mount Sinai to the cross, from that time frame that it was in force, it was our tutor. Now, King James there, I think, uses schoolmaster. Both are actually kind of poor translations, weak at best, on the force and thrust of the word that is used here, paedagogos. Paedagogos. Pedagogue in English comes from this word, paedagogos. And this takes us back to the time frames. This is one of the things you have to understand, a little history, a little isagogics, which is what that refers to, the history, the background. What was being communicated to these Galatians through the words here? And when we understand what they are, then we can come away from the context here with some understanding of what God has in mind here for us to know. If we don't, you know, one of the goofiest things that happens out there in Christendom is that people sit around, well, we're going to have a Bible study. And so they sit around and just read some verses and say, well, go to this person and say, well, what does this mean to you? You know, what does this mean to you? I mean, it's all garbage. They get nowhere close to what's there. You've got to understand what was Paul communicating to the audience that he was writing to. There's where the meaning needs to be drawn from and the foundation. And then you move on from there in its applications, but you've got to understand what was being written and what was being communicated at that time frame. Now, the wealthy Greek or Roman family of the day had a pile of gogas. A well-educated slave, someone who had been taken captive in one of the nations in which they had conquered, usually. And they were brought into the family, became a part of the family in many ways, and had a lot of freedom within that context, within the culture of the day. They had much responsibility within that household. But they were, their main responsibility was for the training and equipping and really protection of the children from age 6 to 16. Especially the boys. It was the pedagogos' responsibility to oversee the behavior of the child. They were severe disciplinarians. They were charged with the protection of that child, especially when they were away from home. They were always with him. The children didn't go anywhere without this guy, anywhere. They walked him to school, waited for him to get through school, their training, took him back home, walked him back home. And then they started going over the lesson for the day, making sure the homework was done. There's some interesting stories that you read in some of the history stuff that related to this, but it was very, very strict training to make sure that these young people didn't get sidetracked by whatever was sidetracking them of the day. And I'm sure that in every generation there's all kinds of things. So they went every step with them from 6 to 16. He was to guard them, protect them, make sure that they were going in the right direction. And he was entrusted, this pedagogos, with the moral and supervision and direction of the child. Well, you see some analogies back to the law, do you not? I believe the best concept of the word is used here in the context is that of a guardian. The law confined and kept us in custody, we saw in verses 22 and 23, three times confined and kept in custody are referred to. Why? See, he's making connections, see, with this pedagogos, and it's his function in the family context. And then it says, what is the reason for all this? Well, to lead us to Christ, it says. Well, if you notice New American Standard, it's in the italics, and it should also be in the King James if you're looking at it. I think it says there, bring us to Christ. What they're keying off of, and you have to be careful as it's used, but there's a little preposition, EIS, which does have directional concepts in some of its uses, but here you have a temporal use. A temporal use. And it's pointing out, as we saw earlier, the seed, it's until Christ is the idea of the preposition here. And his point is that the law was a strict, stern disciplinarian until Christ came on the scene. See, and its force ceased at that point. And that's the thrust. That's consistent with the marking of a temporal significance of the law in the context, which he's been doing over and over again, trying to get these Galatians to think things through. Where are you at? Why would you want to go back and be responsive to these Judaizers? Go back and put yourself under that pedagogos. It's done. It's over. You're free of it. The ultimate purpose of the confining, being kept in custody, the pedagogos function, if you will, of the law is that of making clear one's absolute need of salvation, pointing out that one is a sinner. You cannot keep all those commandments and stuff under the law. And it points out, violate one, you violated them all, and there's no way. And we've already seen that the law cannot give life, make one alive. But anyway, what's the reason? Next phrase. So that we may be justified by faith. Justified by faith. Declared righteous at a point of time. Aorist. Historical fact. Passive voice says, look, he provides everything for this to happen. And it's a response. See, you can't earn or deserve it. You can't work for it. And it's by faith. Even under the law, there was the information there that they needed to understand that they were sinners. Under the guilt, the penalty of sin. Under that Codex 2 that we talked about Wednesday night. The Christology presented through the feasts, the sacrifices, and all the rest of it. It pointed out that they were sinners under the guilt and penalty of sin. Therefore, condemned before God. There was information there pointing to the solution also through the feasts, the sacrifices, pointing to that perfect, the Lamb of God who came to take away sin through those sacrifices, pointing prophetically, if you will, to the Messiah. The seed, the coming seed that was promised all the way back to Abraham, all the way back to Genesis 3:15, in fact. One in whom they needed to believe. They needed to recognize their need and believe. And it was there. The information was there. The mechanic, if you will, or the way one is justified, even back under the law, was always the same. From beginning to the end of the millennium, the millennial reign of Christ, salvation is always by faith. Always by faith. Never changes. Always by faith. Something that we need to become very clear on, or as it's literally, if we were to take it in its context here, out from the source of faith. And it's linked back to the passive of being justified. And really, as I've mentioned before, to be justified is really a better term than salvation, in a way. More complete and really more focused on what's really going on. To be justified. To have be declared righteous. Because you're such a good person, right? You've impressed everybody. You've done all the right things. No. Right there. By faith in the right object. See, that's the key with faith. It's non-meritorious because it's the merit's all in the object of the faith. There's no work in faith. That's why it's by grace through faith. Okay, let's pull some things together here and summarize this. Point one here in a summary. I hope you got a copy of this. In fact, as I remind you, you keep notes, you're going to have a running commentary with the summaries through the book. And anyway, the guardian, the slave, the pedagogos, all these terms refer to the guardian, the slave, the pedagogos, was appointed custodian of the potential heir from 6 to 16. There was a time frame. And that wasn't for the whole life. It was a time frame. From 6 to 16. And every reference I was able to find, that's basically what it was, time frame, 6 to 16. Just as the pedagogos, or the pedagogue, if we just use the English term, could not affect or change the child's heirship, neither could the law cause justification. Remember, we just saw, it's from the source of faith, not some system of works, whether it's the Mosaic Law or any other man-made system of works, law performance system. Three, like the pedagogos, the law kept watch over those committed to its care, Israel. But we have to recognize that within the land of Israel, it had various stipulations for everybody that was in the land, whether you were an Israelite from some other nation that was there, a slave working in the land, whatever. There were requirements or stipulations for your protection, your care in under the law. But it detailed for them, with its commands, its prohibitions, keeping them in a condition of dependence and restraint, continually revealing to them their true condition through their transgressions. With the coming of the law, what increased? Sin increased. Pointed out where what sin is. Four, the use of pedagogos once again points out, and this would just really chap the Judaizers, because they would see it. It pointed out the inferiority of the law over against the promise. And the promise takes us back to the Abrahamic covenant and that aspect of being justified by faith. It pointed out the inferiority. It's not the first time that Paul has done this. It's kind of like he slips it in there. And they would understand it at the time. You know, we go through there and it just really doesn't hit us like it would those of that century and that time frame he's writing to. But it would have just, oh my goodness, it'd be like a knife in the back. See, because what has he done? He's equated the law here with the pedagogos. Those of the day wouldn't have had any, they would have understood that. See, and we've, you know, that servant-slave concept. Five. The little blurb there, until Christ, not to list to, but until Christ, indicates the temporal aspect, or brings that temporal aspect of the law into focus here. As I say, it was in force from Mount Sinai to the cross, or to Mount Calvary, if you will. If you want to stick with the alliteration, whatever. Six, Paul is leading up to a major change after the cross. Just as the child who came of age received the full rights as an heir at 16, their status, those he's writing to, those believers in those Galatian churches, their status in Christ, you know, he's trying to get them to think here about that. But he's going back, their status as a church age believer, we're going to see is what? As a son. We're all one in Christ. We're heirs. Verse 27 is going to talk about the baptism of the Holy Spirit, which was talking about the union with Christ, being identified with Him. Wow. No longer are you under bondage to that sin nature. You're no longer into bondage. What is the theme, the thrust of the book? Remember? Freedom in Christ. Freedom in Christ. And Paul is leading up to that change here at this point. And we'll get it here coming up in the next verse, the beginning of that section. Point 7. And pointing out the inferior status under the law to what we now have in Christ, Paul is forcing the Galatians to think through their status in Christ, to consider why they would want to put themselves back under such a system that kept them in custody. Whoa. But that's clearly what the Judaizers were trying to do. This is what they were advocating. And he says, no, you need to think things through very carefully. Point 8. Believe that Paul has made his point very strongly here to the Galatians and to the Judaizers too, as far as that goes. But his primary concern is to the Galatian believers. And what has he made clear? Four things here. This whole aspect of justification or salvation is by faith in Christ. That is, His work on the cross for each of us as sinners, as we were before we come to faith in Christ. 7 times He has made this point since chapter 2, verse 16 alone. 7 times. You think it might be important? Just maybe. It's central. It is the foundational thing. We're saved by faith in Christ. We're justified by faith in Christ. Not by man's works, not by religion, not going through some motions. But you know, so many people are just, they're content in their religious loop. You know, they're satisfied, you know, going through the motions, going through, why, I've punched my ticket here and, you know, everything's okay. Never mind, it doesn't line up with the Word of God. But they're not well taught enough to know what the Word of God actually says. Second thing, point B. Man's works of righteousness, what man can produce, cannot gain or acquire the perfect righteousness needed for justification. Needs his righteousness imputed. How do you gain that? You don't by works. You don't by works. What do? Nothing. Believe. Hello. You know. That's it. That's what Paul is saying. You know, he's really tweaking his Galatians. Think. Wake up. Pay attention. See, man's works of righteousness, if you recall, are all from the source of the sin nature. And God is not impressed with what your sin nature produces. See, God in giving to Israel the law never intended for it to replace the Abrahamic covenant and the blessing by faith. Never, never. It was not intended to add to or subtract from that covenant, as we've seen. And he's made that point a time or two. And D, Paul's point here is that the law's purpose was to confine or keep in custody all under the authority of the law to prove or to demonstrate the reality that man cannot look to themselves for salvation, for justification, and man must, you know, look to God's grace, His provision through Christ, our Savior. And with this whole argument that Paul has laid out here, he has just really dealt a death blow to the Judaizers. This has been tough on him. Tough. But I think he's got the point across, if they were thinking, paying attention. Now, this next section really runs from verse 25 down to 4:7, which is where the break probably should have been, but anyway, we go with what's here. But in this section, Paul's going to give really a doctrinal argument, drawing a contrast between the blessings that are ours in Christ and what he's just been dealing with, their status as it was under the law. And you want to go back to that? I mean, that's basically what he's going to be doing. And you really want to put yourself back under the law, under a curse? Now, verse 25. Here we get the change. And as I mentioned at the beginning here, here's what the focus of this, the faith. Let's read the whole verse here. It says, but now that faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. I mean, that's really quite clear, I think, in the faith. Now that's maybe where there's a little fuzzy trying to come to grips with, well, the fact that this is the dividing mark between the law and what their status now is as church age believers. But what's the contrast? The seed come on the scene. The faith. Clearly demonstrated in the person and work of Jesus Christ on a cross. That's what was the dividing line right there. And what he's saying here with this verse, he says, now we're on the right side of the cross. From a history standpoint, we're on the right side here. The historical reality has occurred. Everything here, the sacrifices, the feasts, all that they went through to present the person and character of the coming Messiah, the Lamb of God. See with John the Baptist when he, in John 1:29, when he first saw that Jesus. He said, here's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And he's going back to the analogy that he understood from the Mosaic Law. And he's right. That's what he's coming for. And what happened in not too far distant time frame. That was a shadow. This is the reality. They were being taught by the Christology there that's present in that second part of the Mosaic Law, the Christology section there, but of what was to come, to look ahead, but the reality was Jesus Christ. And see, we look back at an accomplished fact. He has come. He died. He paid the penalty that we justly deserve. And we, by faith, and it was by faith that they believed, it's by faith that we believe, looking to the same thing. Only it hadn't happened for them yet. It was just portrayed in the sacrifices and the feast days and all the rest of it, the whole concept. Now, he says here, we. And it's going to be important because he's going to come down here when he starts looking at, in verse, what, 26? Yeah. Shift gears from the we, you Galatians. And he's drawing that contrast between being a Jew under the law, what they had, and now church age. Galatians were primarily Gentiles. There were some Jews there, but primarily Gentiles who had come to faith in Christ. So he's pointing that out here, the contrast. We're no longer on this side of the cross under the authority of a paedagogos, a tutor, a pedagogue, whatever you want to refer to it as. And And he puts the verb here. You are. I me. Present tense. You keep on being. This is your status now as believers. Know it. Understand it. This is where you're at. The bottom line is that the relationship that Israel had with the law is no longer in effect, he's saying. No longer in effect. As we noted back in our study of Romans chapter 6, verse 14, we're no longer under the authority of the law, this side of the cross, but under the authority of grace as a motivator of our life as believers. Yeah. If I take this and, as I usually do, and I put my notes at the end of each section of the verse in my Amplified translation, but now the faith has come. We are, or keep on being, no longer under the authority, little preposition hupo that we've seen so often, under the authority of the paedagogos, the guardian, which the law was. Now, a couple of things here in summary. Point one. Now that the faith, the Messiah has come, fulfilled the will of God, and become the redemption price for each one who would believe in Him, and we saw that back in 3:13, this aspect of He redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. We are now freed from the curse of the law, no longer under the authority of the law, no longer under its authority, no longer shut up or under custody of the law, confined in that concept like the fish in the net. Secondly, because of this, we no longer need that paedagogos. We no longer need that restrainer. We now, as believers, have what? The indwelling of God the Holy Spirit as our restrainer. He is, through His whole function of illuminating the Word of God, He becomes our restrainer. As He illuminates that truth, we have got to learn to use it, live it out, and apply it. Three. Paul's argument here. If we are no longer under the authority of the law, and we're not, but that's his point here, we're not under the authority of the law, why should you Galatians, who are mostly Gentiles, be intimidated by these Judaizers into putting yourselves under its authority, the law's authority, its confinement, its custody again? Why would you do that? You're free in Christ. And this is what he's going to... You're sons. You're in union with Christ. You're one in Him. Why would you go back to the slavery? Don't become enslaved again. Remember, that's an argument Paul used several times in Romans 6, the second half of the chapter. After presenting the position that we have in Christ, that we died to that sin nature, that we're identified with Him in His death, burial, and resurrection, raised to new life, to walk in newness of life in Him. Why would you want to go back and put yourself into slavery again to that sin nature? Well, it's the same principle here. And he goes, you know, whatever you choose to respond to, that's what you're putting yourself under its authority. And he made that principle very clear in that context several times. Well, it's back here. Actually, this was written 8 or 9 years before Romans was. Four. The Judaizers' contention of the need to integrate the law totally violated the true purpose and intent of the law. This is what they want to do. They wanted to bring some of the precepts in. Oh, we've got to keep We've got to bring some of this stuff. You've got to be circumcised. You've got to do this. You've got to be part of this. No. You're no longer under the authority of the law. It's done. Remember, it was the law was brought in alongside the promise, had its own function, its own purpose. It was not to add to, was not to replace the promise being salvation in Christ or being justified by faith in Christ. Promised all the way back there to Abraham, the Abrahamic covenant. And that Abrahamic covenant, we'll see before we're through, hopefully, get down to verse 29, really has some important, it's a thread that runs, and its stipulations all the way through Scripture, presenting a continuity through there. That's interesting. Remember, purpose of the law? It had a purpose, but it's never was revolved around, follow the law, do the law, and be saved. Now, man has tried to make that point, but that's not what its purpose was. Its purpose was to clearly demonstrate that man needed a Savior, to point out the one who was to provide that salvation, and to provide a framework for Israel as a nation, as a people. So you get to the Gospels and it starts talking about what is referred to as the Kingdom Gospel. The kingdom is at hand. That was a message to Israel as a people. As much as their spiritual aspect. That was a part of it, but that was just one part of it. It wasn't a message. It's not a message to the church today at all. Now, verses 26 and 27. Now here he starts the shift. Here we have the benefits of the promise. The things that flow to us from faith. Faith in the right object, Jesus Christ. See, we find here the first of a number of distinctions made relative to believers and our status before God in the present time frame or dispensation of the church. That is, after the coming of the seed, the faith. See, things changed. Actually, there's a little slop time there. When does the church actually start? Day of Pentecost. 50 days later. Pentecost. But it was at the cross that that new covenant was ratified, as we'll see. For you, verse 26. Well, get both of these verses together. It says, but for you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. Yeah, so he's shifting here. He says, here's your status now. Don't go back to the custody of the law. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourself with Christ. And this goes on, therefore, results of that even. But right now, these two verses here. For you're all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. And that initial four, he's explaining here, further explaining why we're now not under the pedagogos, or paedagogos, the tutor. Why? Because you're sons. That's why. You're sons. You are all. Here's that change. from first person, we, to second person, you. What this tells us is that Paul no longer is looking at Israel as a nation, a people being under the law, but shifts to everyone, Jew or Gentile, no matter which, everyone who believes. But of course, as he's addressing the Galatian believers, it's primarily Gentile, to draw the contrast before the cross, after the cross. Here's the situation. Now, see, they weren't sons. They weren't sons. They weren't as you are, the bride of Christ, at all. Not a part of that. Now, sons of God. Now, he uses here a word that now we've seen in our study when we were working through 1 John, we saw a word children of God used often. And in fact, unfortunately, the King James Version translates this word children here and bad translation. Remember what, well, if you remember back in Technon was the word for children. And it puts the emphasis on born ones. The fact that one is born in 1 John, he's emphasizing our new status, paternity, as being believers. And but here, huios is the word. Huios. And rightly translated son, actually, it's more an adult son. An adult son. This word has really a special, really a technical meaning in a sense, because it takes us as adult sons to the fact of our union with Christ, our position in Christ that results from having believed in Him and therefore a part of the promise. This word really stresses the regeneration aspect. It's used that way often. When it's used in a spiritual context, it can be used just to children in a literal sense. I mean, you know, children. This one very seldom is used that way. It always has a technical. And in fact, when it speaks of Jesus as a son, it's always we us. And it's a son, we're sons of God. And this is put in a genitive of possession. You belong to Him, is what it says. You belong to God. As a believer in Jesus Christ, one who has placed their faith and trust in Christ, you belong to God. Well, you think you're in charge, you've got everything going. Look back at 1 Corinthians 6. Paul hits him there. Verse 19. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit? The Holy Spirit lives in you, if you're a believer, who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own. For you have been bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body. You belong to Him. You're sons of God. We belong to Him. Now, the contrast here that we need to keep seeing this contrast here, to see the force that Paul has here, is between the status before the cross as children, needing a guardian, needing the protection of the law. And now after the cross, we're adult sons in union with Christ. How? What's the condition? Through faith in Christ Jesus. Through the means of faith. That's the means of becoming sons. See, now it's faith in a historical reality. Christ was crucified. He was judged by God the Father. He bore in His own body, there on the cross, your sin and mine. And of course, before that, before the cross, what did they believe? It was still salvation or justification by faith, but it was in the prophetic revelation of the Messiah to come that was presented there in the shadow Christology of the Mosaic Law. And then in verse 27, he continues to thrust the blessing that flows from faith. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourself with Christ. Not only are we blessed to be sons, but we are also in a living union with Christ. A living union with Christ. And this is indicated here two ways. For all of you, because all of you, Galatians, who were baptized and clothed are the two ways that he's talking about here. Baptized. Okay, now we come to this word and everybody goes, ooh, about baptized. Okay. So when you think baptism, you got to say, okay, is this wet or dry? Wet or dry? Then you got to ask, well, is it real or is it a ritual baptism? See, wet ones are all rituals pointing to something. The real ones are all dry. No water. This is a real one. Same as we saw in Romans 6. No water. And it takes us back to what the word actually means. It means to be identified with something. In fact, to be identified with something to the point that there's a total change. A total change in the thing identified with. See, this brings into focus the ministry of God the Holy Spirit at the point of salvation. And he's emphasizing that here with, he puts it in the aorist tense, says, okay, it's a historical fact at a point of time. Passive voice says, you can't do anything to receive this. This is it is something that you receive as a result of faith, which is not a work. Indicative mood of the verb says, it's a reality. It happened. When you believed in Christ, you were baptized into Him. Two verses that we ought to look at here before we take a break here. 1 Corinthians 12:13, which gives you basically the mechanic here of what's going on. It makes clear that we understand that the link is back to the Holy Spirit. This is one of His ministries at the point of salvation. For by one Spirit, the Holy Spirit, we were all baptized. Again, aorist, passive, indicative. Same morphology, same form. Into one body, His body, the church. Whether it's Jews or Greeks, slaves or free. It doesn't matter about our human status. Not important. And we were all made to drink of one Spirit. Romans 6:3. You knew we'd get back there. You just had to know that. Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into His death, being identified with Him in His death, burial, and resurrection is also a part of this. Placed into union with Christ, also being identified with Him in His death, burial, and resurrection. Two very important aspects of the same thing, being baptized into Christ. And then He says in the last phrase, have clothed yourself with Christ. Clothe yourself. The word here for clothed means to put on a garment, to be clothed. It can be used that way just in general. If it's cold, you put on a coat. In duo, that's what you do. But in the flow, it has a metaphorical or figurative use, which is what is here. In the flow of the context here, think about it. We're shifting from child under authority of a pedagogue to now an adult son with full privileges and responsibilities of that new status. This is a reference here in the picture that Paul has been painting for the Galatians to a ceremony. When the Roman young men received a special toga called the toga virilis, at that time when he reached 16, when it was that transition from being that under the guardian of the pedagogue to being an adult son, went through this ceremony. And really, you no longer need that pedagogue. Being clothed with Christ here is speaking of our current position in Christ that's a result of this baptism, this identification with Him and His death, burial, and resurrection, and all these, and being raised up to new life, to walk in newness of life. All of this flows from what? You're being such an awesome person? No, by faith. Faith in the right object, Jesus Christ. His righteousness, His character, His essence are imputed to us. And therefore it is not difficult for God to see us as His sons. Yeah, we need to take our break, but if you notice, we got a few points there to summarize this and pull this together. There is an experiential aspect of this being clothed with Christ, and we'll talk about that when we come back from the break. Whoops. Father, we're thankful for the opportunity that is ours this morning again to study these things. We just thank You for those that are here this morning. We just pray that they have been attentive to what Your Word has had to say here, the contrasts that are being drawn, but most importantly, to see if they're here without Christ, without hope, without having eternal life, that they see their need of believing in Jesus Christ, placing their faith and trust in Him for their eternal future, knowing that it's only by faith in Christ that we're justified, that we have a standing before You, that we have a relationship with You for all eternity. And we just thank You for Your total provision for us through Christ, and that everything that we need for life and godliness has been provided. And we just thank You for this opportunity also to study Your Word, for us as believers in Jesus Christ to further gain an understanding of what is ours in Christ as sons, as those identified with Christ in His death, burial, and resurrection by the ministry of God the Holy Spirit at the point we believe, and all the awesome things that You have done for us and provided for us through Him and His work and the cross. And we just thank You for it and pray these things will be really meaningful to us and have the impact that You desire them to have. We pray these things in Christ's name for His glory. Amen.